We're in Advent now, and so we're taking the same series we had on prayers, but we're adding a little Christmas to it, okay? So for the Advent season now, we'll be looking at prayers that lean into Christmas. And this one is kind of a tweener a little bit, admittedly. We are going to this week look at the prayer or the song. Some people would say it's a song of Hannah, and it's in the Old Testament. So you'd say, well, that doesn't really lean into Christmas yet. And we'll see that actually it has a pretty big link, and we'll talk about that here at the very end of this message. So if you have a Bible with you, we're going to look at the first two chapters of the book of Samuel. This is really fun. I had a kid in a candy store looking at this week, and it's really a great chapter. But I know a lot of us are not Old Testament scholars on this, so let me quote someone who is. This is David Tsutsumura, and he says, the beginning of the first book of Samuel is placed late in the period of the judges, which is probably mid-11th century BC. So just for the sake of argument, just say it's about 1100 BC or somewhere in that range, okay? Maybe a little bit further than that, but it's right in there. It is set against the background of the grand finale of the book of Judges, chapter 17 to 21, which gives a disconcerting picture of cultic and moral chaos as described by the formulaic expression. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's not a positive thing, okay? It's like, great, we get to do whatever we want. No, it's like anarchy. That's what's going on, okay? And in this dark time in the history of Israel, Yahweh, God, chose as his prophet Samuel, who is destined to appoint the first kings, Saul and then David, in Israel. Okay, so what is happening here? You have to, when you get to this, what we're going to look at this week, here's the important thing, is you got to say it's a really, really dark time. It is like looking over a field of just thorns and dead branches and all that kind of thing. And then you see a lily, and that's the book of Ruth. And then you see another lily, and that's the first two chapters of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. And it's Hannah. So really, everything in the book up here gets darker and darker and darker and darker by the time we get to 1 Samuel. And then it's these two women in the Bible, in Ruth and then again in Hannah, which are, this lift of light in the midst of a lot of chaos. So with that said, let's get after it. We're going to walk through both these chapters this morning and let it just kind of absorb. Here's the setting. It says, there was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkaniah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other was called Penaniah. Penaniah had children, but Hannah had none. Okay, so there's just your setting. It's just kind of telling you the story up to here. And, you know, as we read this now, and if you're not new to the Bible, it doesn't kind of shock your ears, but if you are brand new to the Bible, you're like, wait, this is the setting? And he has two wives? That's interesting, right? But if you're not new to the Bible, you're like, oh, okay, you know, that kind of happens. And it did. It did. It was very common. In fact, it's common in history until the time when the church arises, 1,100 plus years later, when Christianity says, you know what, maybe that's not a good idea. Maybe, I don't know, maybe God had an idea that that's not the way families should be formed. And we'll see why this one's dysfunctional as well. Listen to Tim Keller on this. He says, one of the things that's so interesting about Christianity was one of the reasons it grew in the Greco-Roman world. Well, that's about 1,100 years later now, when the church comes on the scene, was that women flocked into it. They loved it. The reason women flocked into it was Christianity was really one of the very first to have a sexual ethic. The church came along and it said, you should have no sex outside of marriage. Now, right away, you might think, well, that sounds kind of puritanical. And it's true. In a way, it was. But it was absolutely liberating to women because in that time, polygamy, which meant men had a lot of women, was normal. But most of all, there was an absolute double standard when it came to sex in the pagan world. Men could have sex with anyone, anywhere, any way, anytime. Women, especially married women, could not. There was an utter double standard. But along comes Christianity. It says one man, one woman in marriage is the only place for sex. What that did was immediately meant, first of all, women felt empowered. Women finally felt sexual justice, and families were incredibly strong. We also know, for example, there were 140 men for every 100 women in the Greco-Roman world, but it was 100 and 100 inside the Christian world. Do you know why that was? There was an incredible imbalance. That was because it was normal when your baby was born, if it was a girl, to kill it. Infanticide was absolutely normal. Weird, right? I mean, just like, whoa. So if you're brand new to the Bible, sometimes you have a better perception than those of us who just read it. Like, when we read that, we should go, that ain't right. That ain't right. It ain't. This is not what God's design is. Okay, we keep going on our story because this will actually have something to do with it. Year after year, this man, Elkanah, went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Okay, we're gonna meet this priest by the name of Eli. He's got two sons. Eli's gonna come across as pretty much a fool. His sons are gonna come across as pretty much wicked. Okay, so, but that's a little longer later today, and if you were to keep going in 1 Samuel. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife, Penaniah, and to her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. Okay, now, a few things to hit on here. First off, this is dealing now with the issue of infertility. Hannah is it says the Lord had closed her womb. That's an interesting phrase. Of course God is the one who moves and God is the one who opens wombs and that kind of a thing. But it's a bit of an oversimplification. We'll see why in just a minute, why that's going on here. Now, look at here what is also taking place, that this is something where you can tell already, and we're gonna see this more clearly, that this is something that Hannah is deeply wrestling with. If you or someone you know who are going through infertility issues right now, you know how painful this is. If you've been through this, or if you have walked with someone through this, and there's all kind of books out there. I even Googled some in preparation for this sermon, and some are very good and some are terrible, like really bad. Here's what you need to do. And it's like, holy cow, is that really a book? Here, we're gonna give Elkanah 1 point for doing what's right. What does he do? He just loves her. He doesn't say anything. He just loves her. And let me just encourage you. That's the first thing, if you're trying to minister to someone who has dealt with either miscarriages or infertility issues, love them, have a ministry of presence. Presence meaning being there. Oh, you can give them stuff too, but just presence. But don't feel like you gotta fix it. In fact, fixing it is what is oftentimes the most painful. We'll go into that a little bit more here as we move forward. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival, it's not called the other woman in our family. It's called the rival. This is healthy. This is real healthy, right? Her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Dude, it's like, oh, I see you've got a sore there. Let me jab that. And let me jab it again, right? This is a spot for Hannah. It's painful. And her rival, the other wife, is poking on it. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Okay? This is horrible. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Elkanah did better when he just made her a ribeye and shut up. Hannah, don't cry. Stop crying. What's wrong with you? Well, maybe aren't I okay for you? It's like, Elkanah, shut up. First of all, why'd you marry two of us? Huh? Second of all, the other one you married? She's a piece of work, right? But Hannah doesn't go off. Elkanah gets negative 10 points for this one, right? He got one, if you're counting, he gets negative 9 at this point in time. Not that nobody's keeping score. Of course there's a score. So, so now we see what happens here. And we're gonna see here in three different slides, you're gonna really see Hannah's heart. And it is absolutely beautiful. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up, which means she's going to do something. Now Eli, the priest at that time, he's sitting. And to be seated was a thing of honor. Most people sat on the floor, but he's in a chair. He's sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow saying, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. And no razor will ever be used on his head. In other words, I'm gonna give him to the priesthood. I'm gonna bring him to be a priest. And it goes on to say, as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli now observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, but her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. And Eli thought she was drunk, and he said to her, how long are you gonna stay drunk? Put away your wine. This, a little known fact that this particular temple was in the middle of Wisconsin. So I could see it being an obvious possibility that this was actually happening. But this is your spiritual leader. This is the guy who's supposed to encourage you, and he's sitting there watching you pray, and as you're praying, he's like, hey, listen, you must be drunk because you're really praying weird, right? Boy, negative 100 points for Eli, right? And she goes on to say, not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. We're gonna take a look at that phrase just in a second. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. And I love that phrase, pouring out my soul. Look at, again, what David Tsmora says here. It says, the expression pouring out my soul denotes not simply an inward state of one's heart or mind, but an involvement of the whole being. Hannah's prayer completely consumes her. The Hebrew root word that's used here means to pour something out of its container, like a big into some place. It's like you're pouring it all out. Here with this expression, Hannah rephrases the narrator's comment. She was praying before the Lord, and Hannah pours out words of agonizing petition. So she is before God and she lets it all out. Passage goes on. And it says, early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife, Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. Now, here's why I'd say the phrase closed her womb is similar. It's like, yes, he does open wombs. He closes wombs, yes. But also when it says he remembered her, it's not like, oh, God forgot about her. Oh, son of a gun, that's right, Hannah. I'd forgotten about you. No. But there's something of a special movement here where God comes and he says, I'm now gonna do something that you've been waiting for a long time and this has been part of my plan. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. That's what Samuel's name refers to. I asked the Lord for him, and I got a son. When her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. Okay? So this is the vow I made to God. And then it says, do what seems best to you, her husband Elkanah said to her, told her. All right, that's gonna be important here. I'll show you why in just a second. Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. So in that culture, the husband signed off on any and all family vows. As head of the household, anything that a wife or children or anyone else made, servants or anyone, the husband had the right to sign off or not. And here, he totally honors her. This is his son as well. And he's saying, I sign off on this. I acknowledge this. I honor you. So he gets plus 1 point for that. If you go to Numbers chapter 30, it says the husband may confirm or nullify any vow she makes or any sworn pledge to deny herself. Okay, so the husband is deeply involved in this, and he does. He blesses her in this decision. Keep moving on. And then she does sacrifice. After he was weaned, that's Samuel now, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, so here's this same priest, right? And she comes up to him and she says, pardon me, my Lord, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. She's really nice, right? Remember me? That one you thought was tanked, you know? Yeah, no, that's, no, I prayed for this child and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. So that's an interesting phrase, the he there, right? Because you'd think it was she or they or whatever, and some people think, well, it means Elkanah came with and representing the family. Some actually think that it's grammatically, it does imply all of them, and some think maybe it's Samuel that is worshiping. Whatever the deal is they come now as a sign of worship, and they say, Lord, you gave this, and we're giving. We have open hands to this gift that you've given, and she gives it. Okay, all of that is setting for Hannah's prayer, which is chapter 2. And Hannah's prayer or Hannah's song is one that everyone in Israel would have known about. It was very well known as what she says. Now, as we read it, and what we're doing in this series is we're looking at prayers in the Bible, and we're just trying to learn some things we can about this. And what I want you to do as I walk through this prayer of Hannah is I want you to think about not Hannah's unique words or even the prayer, but I want you to notice the object of her prayer. What is her vision of who this God is, this God that for years and years had her struggle through infertility, desperately desiring a son, and then when she gets one, she gives it the son back. And that actually becomes Samuel, and it becomes obviously a huge book of the Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel, or the Old Testament, a Jewish Old Testament would have that as one book. And it's kind of the story of Samuel as he's the priest and the prophet, the one that raises up these kings, and he's kind of in charge of all of Israel until the kings take over. Okay, so this is huge. So now I want you just to look in your mind's eye, whatever you're going through this morning, look at what Hannah, and look at the object of who she's praying to. Look at God and how she describes him. Here we go, Hannah's prayer. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. Remember, this is after she's dropped off her son. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. So what is this saying about God? What is this concept of my horn is lifted high? What does it have to do with? And the best archaeological evidence that we have of what this is looks like this. That's exactly what would have happened. And what Hannah was actually referring to was this. The Javlahorv, that's what you would call it in Norwegian. That's what she was excited. My horn is lifted high. And it's a little known fact, But when she did this, she also did this, yeah. So, just saying. But it is that, actually. It really is that. The horn lifted high is a victory. It is what people held up high when you had someone coming in victory over another campaign. And that's, the Vikings did that. I mean, that's what they did. They had their horn and they would blow it and they would, and then they would plug the end and they would drink out of it, right? And so it was the, my horn is lifted high, meant victory and celebration. And that's what she's saying. And she continues on with this theme of God the victor. So whatever you're going through this morning, God is victor. He's not on the losing end ever. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Wow. That's who God is. He's the victor. Second thing, second object, another way of looking at God. She says, do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. Okay, I think there's another way of saying this, is listen, the reality is on planet Earth, there's only one being that actually knows what they're doing. That is God. The rest of us are really good fakers, okay? And you think you're in this room and you think, yeah, all these other people have it together. Listen, I know the people next to you. They don't. No, and neither do I. My wife will testify. Can I get an amen, sister? There you go. So, it's a little too quick there. I'm just going to be honest. She stands up and testifies. Here's Hannah just basically saying, God, I acknowledge that you know what you're doing. And I acknowledge that the rest of us do not. And we need you. So again, whatever you're going through, this is who God is. Third piece she looks at is, the bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumble are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who is barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. And it's very interesting. And this theme is throughout scripture, and it goes totally to the Sermon on the Mount with Jesus and the first shall be last. And those who want to be the greatest in the kingdom need to be the least. It's this upside down nature. And it's, this is a God who delights in people who acknowledge their brokenness and bring it before him. But those who say, you know what? I got it all together. God says, well, I guess you're your own God then. All right then. So this is a God who hears the broken, who hears people at their lowest. She goes on, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. In other words, God, you're just in control of all things. Now just think about this. This is a woman who struggled for years and years and years with infertility. And yet she's screaming, God, you're in control. And I, for the life of me, God, I don't know why I went through that. And I may never on this side of eternity, but I trust you because you know what you're doing. If you don't know what you're doing, I would go crazy. But because you do know what you're doing, I trust you. She goes on to say, for the foundations of the earth are the Lord's, on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. God, you are the one who made all things. You are the one and only one who is holy, and you are ultimately judge. That's who you are, God. That's who you are. She said, it is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And at this point in time, she's now coming to the point and saying, God, you are everything. As much as it hurt to be infertile and as much as it hurts now to be walking away from my son as I've dropped him off, to be a servant, to be a future priest. God, you are everything. You're all. And then she closes by saying, she closes by saying, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn. There's this idea of victory again of his anointed. He'll give strength to the king and exalt the horn of the anointed. In other words, God, you're the God of my salvation. You're the God who will bring me through this. You are the God who will watch me all the days of this life and in the age to come. Now, that's the prayer or song of Hannah. As I said, all Israelites would have known of this very famous prayer, very famous song of this woman, Hannah, who, be honest with you, to make the book of 1 Samuel really work, you don't even really need it, right? You can start Samuel in chapter 3, where it's just Samuel's a young boy in the temple working with the priest Eli, right? You don't need this backstory, but you do, because it tells you so much. And it's one of those little seeds that's in the Old Testament that's put in the ground, and it starts to grow, and it starts to grow, and it keeps growing. For 1,100 years it goes. And then at the time of Jesus, there's another woman, and she comes on the scene. And I'm not gonna spoil it. I was told, stay in your lane, Trike, because I'm not preaching next week, so I'm not gonna show you this. But in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55, you get what is called Mary's song. Or if you grew up in a formal tradition, it's called Mary's Magnificat. Mary's magnificent song, magnificent. And she patterns her song when she hears that she's pregnant with Jesus. And again, this is a rough situation as well, because in that culture, a young woman unmarried who'd been found pregnant, that's not a good way to go. And yet God in his genius does this and takes a lowly woman who's going to be ostracized from society and says, guess what? You're the most blessed of all women. You're gonna carry the Son of God. And Mary, it says then, treasured, after Jesus is born, I love this verse. It says, but Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And I love that it's in the book of Luke, because Luke said he investigated all these things to seeing if they're true. And so somewhere, I mean, the only one who knows that Mary treasured all these things in her and pondered them in her heart was Mary, right? You don't wear a sign saying, I'm treasuring things right now. I'm pondering these in my heart. Hey, look at Mary. Mary's pondering. Mary's treasuring. No, Mary told this story to someone, possibly Luke, and said, by the way, when this was happening, dude, I treasured these moments. I pondered all that it meant, right? Now, if that's true, and I think it is, because I just said it, that, wow, how weird was that? But if that's where it came from, realize that she's speaking to Luke when? After the crucifixion of Jesus. She's speaking to Luke later on in his life, or in the life of the church, later after the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Mary's now telling this story to Luke and saying that was a beautiful, sweet time. But guess what? Just like Hannah, I had to give my son. I had to watch him be given over as a high priest for the sake of all of us. And in that, when she's recounting all that, and that moment of excruciating pain, when Mary there was watching her son die, as she watches him be taken down from the cross, and there's so much artwork out there, this is just one of them, of that moment. It's this rich thing, and yet Mary, when recounting it, says, I pondered these things and I treasured them in my heart. And she bases her song, which she sings, off a woman 1,100 years earlier, who had prayed this prayer of an infertile woman who'd struggled with that deeply. And God answered and she gave the son. So whatever you're going through, whatever you're going through this morning, the gospel account of what happened to Jesus Christ screams to you that the God who Hannah looked to, the God who Mary looked to, the God who came to earth to die for you, which is what we celebrate Christmas and Easter and Good Friday, we celebrate all that because that God is available to you right now, even as we close this service, whatever you're going through. Now, what's about to happen in this room is something we like to call organized chaos, which is really a better way of just saying chaos. But there's gonna be a lot going on. I would love for you during this time to just take time to pour out your heart to God through the songs, or if you just wanna sit and pray, whatever. Maybe for some of you, it's the very first time in your life that you've come to a point saying, I wanna know that Jesus. I need Jesus Christ. I need him to be my sin bearer. And right where you're sitting this morning, you can just say yes to Christ. Speak to him. Say, Jesus, I take you as Lord and Savior. Others of us are carrying heavy things this morning. And like Hannah and like Mary, we wanna pour out our soul. I invite you to do that. At some point in time, those of you who are followers of Jesus, I would love to have you come and take communion. There's the bread represents the body of Jesus Christ, which was broken for you, and the cup represents his blood. There's gluten-free in the bottom down here, and there's a couple tables upstairs if you need it, but the gluten-free is down here. There'll also be people up front that would love to pray for you. So that'll be happening as well. In the midst of all that, we're gonna have baptisms. There'll be people coming up, at least a couple people this service. And if that's something that you would be desirous of, you could go talk to one of our elders. They're right back, go outside here in the lobby area, and you could chat with them if you wanted to do that. What did I miss? I guess that's pretty much it. So let's pray together. God, we ask you to come now. God, you are the God of all those things. You're the God who just eclipses any of the other things in our lives. And Lord, that doesn't mean that we don't feel them deeply. It doesn't mean that Hannah didn't weep bitterly about this, and it didn't mean that Mary didn't weep seeing her son being sacrificed. And yet, Lord, you're not the God who ever abandons. You're the God who's always there. So I pray for that, God. Some folks in this room do not feel that. And I pray, God, right now, by the power of your Spirit, speak not just to their mind, not just to their emotions, speak to their very souls. Give them peace where it needs to be. God, you grant us a gift which would open our hearts up to pour it out to you, we pray. Pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen.